Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Be prepared has historically been the motto of the Boy Scouts movement. It's also a fitting motto for the followers of Jesus Christ. Be prepared. How does that apply to the Christian faith? Well, come with me in your Bibles this morning. We're going to that portion that was read in our hearing a little earlier in our service. That is the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Here is where we find Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist. John's arrest was announced for us in the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel and verse 14, but its implications are not spelled out until we get here to this sixth chapter. Here we are introduced to King Herod. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 6, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. The King Herod named here in this 14th verse was, of course, the son of Herod the Great, the one who was king at Jesus' birth. And like his father, this man was also shrewd, pitiless, a lover of luxury, crafty, and cruel. A man very much like his father. This morning, as we look at these verses in the sixth chapter, I want you to notice three things. To look at the report that we have here given to us by Mark historically. To look at what he says here. What is its relevance to us biblically? And then thirdly, what is our response to the text here personally? The report of the event, that is the death of John the Baptist. The report of this event historically. I'm reading from verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, the prophet of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. We're introduced right away to something of the guilt that Herod was experiencing. You see, the reality of Jesus' ministry and the stir being created by the ministry of Jesus' disciples, which is given to us from verse 7 through to verse 13, needs some explanation. The people were wondering, how is it possible? How are these men working the works that they're doing? How is it that this Jesus is doing these mighty things? Because like our day, miracles were not common events. And people were looking for answers to why these things were happening. And so the conclusions were these. Some were saying, oh, Elijah has come again, the great miracle worker of the Old Testament has come again to earth. But Herod, disturbed by a guilty conscience because of his part in the death of John the Baptist, His guilty conscience concludes that the man whom he had murdered has come back to torment him. He is feeling the guilt of his dreadful sin. For you notice verse 16, Herod heard of it. He said, John, whom I beheaded, John has been raised. Herod is experiencing guilt. From verse 17, then through to verse 25, we're given some details, therefore, what was behind this feeling of guilt, why it is that Herod is feeling the way he does. In this report that Mark gives to us, we are told something of Herod's, not only his guilt, but his godlessness. Verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he is a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So here is this man who is trying to protect John the Baptist. He hears the message of the Baptist, but he's perplexed. He doesn't quite get it. He doesn't understand it. And yet, he becomes the instrument in the death of John the Baptist. And why is this? Well, numerous reasons can really be put forward, but let me give two. Herod's action in putting John to death may have been driven by a political reason. Josephus, that great historian, reports these events that we have here in our Bible. And it's Josephus who suggests that Herod had actually put John to death because he feared the growing influence of John with the people. His influence, which may have given rise to a possible revolt, a popular uprising of the people against him. And so Herod was the kind of man who would have entertained such thoughts, who was always aware of what was happening amongst the people. Was there a rise? Was there a feeling? Was there an action to come to be mounted against him? He could have imagined people coming, this behavior being expressed to him. People mounting a challenge to his authority. And so it may have been because of some political advantage, some political gain, that Herod actually complies with the request for John's head. A political reason. But closer to him than that was the reason that is really implied here in our text. And that was a personal reason. Verse 17, Herodias. The action that you find here, the story that's encapsulated here for us is really the stuff of midday soap operas. We are only getting a skeleton here of all the intrigue that was going on at this time within the court. Let me just try and untangle the web a little bit for you. Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, thus making her his niece. However, when Herod met her, first of all, in Rome, she was the wife of another of his half-brothers, Herod Philip. So she was also, in a sense, his sister-in-law. Now, notwithstanding these family ties, Herod seduced her and persuaded her to leave Philip and join him. A relationship regarded as unlawful according to Jewish law, but deemed legal by Roman law. And therefore, to put it simply, Herod's marriage to Herodias was an incestuous one. Thus, John's pointed message and personal application that's given to us in verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so it was that Herodias, nursing her grudge, vents her anger and makes the most of the opportunity afforded to her. Follow with me from verse 21 once again. "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorrowful. But because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." Here is something of Herod's godlessness. A godlessness that caused the death of John the Baptist. But I find it interesting that you read verses 26 through 29. Did you find something of Herod's grief over the matter? He was guilty. He was godless. But there's a sense of tragedy here about this man. Here's a sense of his grief. You see, we're told at the end of verse 20 that he heard John gladly. And yet, he goes to this length of having this godly man's head severed from his body. And yet we're told here by Mark that he was, in verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where those words are found. Only one other place, one other person who expressed such grief. And that was our Lord Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark records it in chapter 14 and verse 34. Exceedingly sorry. So what gave rise to such action which brought such grief? Why does this Herod perform this task? Why does he behead John? Well, surely we can answer by saying that there was the aspect of peer pressure. There was the element of the company who was around him when he made that foolish and that awful oath. That oath that came from his own pride, that oath that came from his own corrupt heart, that oath that came from his own cunning and craftiness. All these things, as it were, compelled him to do what he knew very well was wrong to do. And yet I fear that he hasn't been the only one in history to act in such a way. I fear that some of us, even here this morning, have been in this position. Oh, the situation surely would be different. But the compulsion of our corruption has caused us at times to do the unthinkable. That we, like Herod, have done the unbelievable. That even though we bear the name of Christ, we act not according to Christ's principles, but the poison and the corruption in our own hearts, because the fact is, not one of us here this morning is as good as we think we are. In fact, we're a lot worse. So here's the report of the event of John the Baptist given to us historically. But this report raises a question, and I was interested when Pastor Benoit introduced his Bible reading. He touched on it. He highlighted, and I was waiting for him to answer, but he didn't. He's left it to me. Thank you, brother. We work well together. What was the question? Why does Mark record and report this event where he does in his gospel? You see, he begins the story of John the Baptist's death in chapter 1, as I've indicated. Why does he wait until chapter 6 to write about it and to conclude it and to give us all the story? Well, this leads me to my second major point for this morning, and that is the relevance of this event biblically. Look with me at the 6th chapter and the beginning of verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He calls the 12 and he sends them out. Now come to verse 30 of chapter 6. Verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Placed between the disciples going out in ministry and returning from ministry, Mark records John's death. Why? Why? Mark's message and reasoning is clear. Discipleship oftentimes means death. Discipleship may mean death. Following Jesus comes at a price, so be prepared if you're going to follow the Savior. Mission and martyrdom are frequently bound together. And Jesus himself advises us that persecution is to be expected. Persecution is to be expected. Come back with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Notice the triggers that Jesus mentions here that gives rise to persecution. It is because of righteousness, verse 10, because of righteousness. Note that. It's not because of a follower's folly. It's not because of our stupidity. It's not to be because of our insensitivity. It's not even because of our personality. Persecution is to come and will come when we uphold God's standards of truth and of justice and of purity. If we suffer because of our own stupidity, don't blame it on God. My mind is playing games with me while I speak. I'll tell you a story that I don't know whether I should tell you or not. Some of you know I come from the north of Ireland, and we had a great leader who passed away not that long ago, and the Reverend Dr. Ian Paisley. Some of you would know his name. A great politician, a great religious leader, had pastored probably one of the biggest churches in the British Isles. Many, many years ago, he was arrested and he was put in prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, which is what you usually do when you go to prison, isn't it? But he went there, and he pleaded the cause. He pleaded the cause that he was suffering for the faith, that he was being persecuted for the faith. But for most of us in Belfast, he was put in prison because he broke the law. That had been told by the authorities not to hold a particular rally because it would bring division, it would bring conflict, there would be fighting in the streets. And he didn't listen, and he simply broke the law and went to prison. I tell you that story because one hand he declared and his followers said he was suffering and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For others of us, we said, no, he was in prison because he broke the law. He caused harm and destruction within the city itself. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And also, you notice a second trigger here, because of the righteous one's sake. If you notice verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That is because of our identity with Christ, because of our imitation of Christ. You know, I might as well get into all sorts of trouble this morning. You know, sometimes I've heard it said that if only Christian people were more like Jesus, more loving, more gracious, more humble, more caring, and so forth, we would attract other people to us. We would attract other people to Jesus, and they would come to him. And you know, if the church was only more loving, then outsiders would want to come in. And I'm given the text, you know, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. All men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And that's true. It's a central text. It's a true text. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. But that's only telling you one thing. It's not telling you what they're going to do with the knowledge that you are his disciples. Because how does the world respond to the church? How does the world respond to Christians? Is it with sympathy? Is it with harmony? Is it with compatibility? My friends, if the life of Jesus and the history of the church teaches us anything, it's the exact opposite. That the more we're like Christ, the more we do love one another and care for one another, the more hostility is raised by the outside world. Jesus Christ lived the perfect Christian life. The only man ever to do so. The only man who really loved as we should love and served as we should love and so forth. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. They crucified him. The response of godliness by an ungodly world is persecution. Persecution is to be expected, for sin has corrupted every element of a person's being. Jesus says, be prepared. Persecution is to be expected. Yes, beloved, don't misunderstand me this morning. We are, as a church, to love one another. We are to love one another radically and visibly and scripturally and sacrificially and biblically and so forth. We are to be known as a people who care and love and are committed to each other wonderfully and desperately and totally and completely. But listen, it may kill you. The result of it may be terrible persecution. For our Christian character, particularly in these days, brings us into terrible conflict with our own culture. And people outside that know it. Christianity today, the most hated, persecuted religion in the world. Persecution is to be expected. Persecution is to be experienced. Remember that when you come to read Mark's gospel, the shadow of Peter hangs heavily over Mark. We believe that Peter was, in a sense, the influence in Mark in writing and recording his gospel. And Peter knew firsthand the reality of suffering for the faith. You only have to turn to the book of Acts to discover how the church grew in size, how the church grew in the scriptures, but also a fascinating aspect of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It records the growth of suffering in the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter was part of that suffering. Therefore, we recognize that those who live righteous lives will suffer persecution. We will suffer persecution. And that's why persecution is therefore to be expounded by what I'm trying to do this morning. Expounded. Read the Acts. Read Paul, read Peter, read James. What is the thread that runs through all of these apostolic writers? They warn about opposition and persecution. Each writer pens, be prepared, be prepared. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, 2 Timothy 3:10. Hebrews 10:32, James chapter 1, don't be surprised at the many kinds of trials you're going to endure. 1 Peter chapter 2, nearly every epistle the writer is warning the recipients to be ready to suffer. And the early believers were not surprised by suffering. Many, in fact, were drawn to the Savior because of the testimony of saints in their suffering. The Spirit of God opened their eyes to see a people who loved not their own lives unto the death. The Spirit of God opened eyes of the ungodly to see who would be willing, like Moses of old, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So why the story of Herod in Mark chapter 6? Mark is giving us a lesson on discipleship. Mark is giving to us what Joseph Ton called the theology of martyrdom. Mark is illustrating what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29. For it has been given unto you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And as someone put it, you don't get saving grace without suffering grace. The two go together. And that's why we expound suffering. And that's why even in the preaching of the gospel, we give the free offer of the gospel. We invite men and women. We invite you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord this morning, we invite you to come, because He invites you to come to Him. To come unto Him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. To come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. To come to Him and find new life in Christ. But He also tells us that when we invite people to Him, to tell them that there's a cross involved. That it may cost you your life to follow Jesus. You may not get that job you wanted. You may not get that promotion you wanted. You may not get into that university you wanted to get into. We're to be honest with people and tell them, yes, come to Jesus. But listen, the gospel says, take up your cross and follow me. Consider it, evaluate it, weigh it up. You want to follow Jesus? Oh, gladly come and join us, but no, you may be joining a group of martyrs. The report of John the Baptist's death is given to us here historically. The relevance of it is given to us biblically, that those who follow Christ will suffer. And therefore, finally, and thirdly this morning, what is our response to this event personally? What points of application can we make from John's death? May I suggest that our identity calls for readiness. That be prepared is not just for Boy Scouts, but for saints. We are to be prepared. John's Gospel, the 15th chapter and verse 20. John chapter 15 and verse 20. What does our Lord say? Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Come back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25. How does Matthew put it? Listen to these words. Verse 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? What was the message that God gave Ananias concerning Saul of Tarsus? Oh, I want you to go and call this man, because I'm going to show to him what he must suffer for my sake. And what was spoken of Saul of Tarsus became true of the church of Christ in its entirety. I'm going to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Acts 14 and verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice that. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that it's only through much tribulation they will enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, my friends, this morning, if you are here and you own His name, if you identify yourself this morning with Jesus Christ, then all He offers you in His Word, what He promises you in His Word, is a cross. Is a cross. But know this, whatever shape we might say that cross may take, whatever shape that storm that may break over your head, however serious that sickness that might strike you down, however hurtful that slander that might come to you, however deep that sorrow you may have to bear, there's a simple message that goes with it. Jesus loves you. And that's enough. Jesus loves me. Oh, it may be a severe mercy, but it's a mercy nonetheless. So don't judge by false, feeble sense, but remember the old words of the 23rd Psalm. How does Stuart Townend put it in his edition of it? And I will trust in you alone, for your endless mercy follows me, and your goodness will lead me home. Now, Christian brother and sister, our identity as Christians calls for us to be ready, to be prepared to suffer. And the second way of application that I glean from this event is that our unity calls for prayerfulness. Our unity calls for prayerfulness. You see, what was the church doing when Peter was in prison? Acts chapter 12. What was the church doing? It was praying. It was praying. What are we exhorted to do in Hebrews 13 and verse 3? Remember those who are in prison. And my friends, here is where we display our love for one another. For we do not forget that we are part of the body of Christ. We are members one of another. That countless host who are described as being in Christ. And so we realize that even today, even as we freely gather in this room to worship our God together, many, many of our brothers and sisters are enduring great torment and trial and terror of many kinds. And our unity, our membership in the one holy Catholic Church, and our belief in the communion of saints bears the responsibility that we pray for one another. Last night I got a text, some of you may have got it also. The report, 2019 report from Open Doors, indicating that some 245 million Christians were persecuted last year. That's the latest figure. Our brothers and sisters, 245 million persecuted. In Nigeria alone, over 4,000 Christians died for their faith last year. and they're our brothers and sisters. And so we're called to pray. How do we pray? Can I give you some hints? Oh yes, we can pray for their physical protection and deliverance. Paul seems to indicate that kind of prayer in Philippians 1:19. Surely we can pray that they would know the sufficiency of God's grace in their hour of trial. Surely we can pray that their faith will not fail. That we pray that they will be emboldened in their faith to make Christ known. That they might know that mysterious joy of suffering for Christ. That they'd be enabled to love their enemies. That they would love Christ more than life itself. That they would be granted vistas of future glory. That they would see it all in light of eternity. Some hints and which and ways that we can pick up that we may show our unity by our prayerfulness. Which then leads me to conclude this way, that for us surely, as we look at the death of John the Baptist, as we look at missions and martyrdom, then what awaits us, our glory, calls for joyfulness. And I get that from Paul's letter to the Romans and the 8th chapter and verse 18. You have your Bible there. Romans 8 and verse 18. What does Paul say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's the end of his reasoning and reckoning. He says, I consider that though we do suffer, and though we are called upon to be persecuted at this present time, they're not worth comparing for the grandeur, for the greatness, for the glory that is going to be revealed to us. In other words, comfort and hope and assurance and joy do not come to those in pain or in prison or in persecution by means of frivolous, empty, pious phrases. But rather, our comfort and our hope and our assurance and our joy comes from feeding our faith on the great truths of God's Word. Paul has just worked his way through to this point in his letter to the Romans. He's fed his own soul as he's poured out these truths through his pen of the grandness and the glory of the gospel of Christ. From go to woe, from time to eternity. And he said, when I consider it all, what is suffering? What is suffering? My friends, feed on God's truth. That is what will enable you to stand and to face and to be prepared. And yet at times we're so silly, aren't we, with each other? We hear of a brother or sister having a difficult time, facing some trial, some pain. And you know, we're just silly. We say to them, I know what you're going through. Or we say to them, I understand. When we haven't a clue what they're going through. We haven't the foggiest idea of the pain they're suffering, the agony of their soul, the desperate need of their hearts. But we're polite and we use our pious phrase. Then what they need is an arm around their shoulder. Maybe a hug, a kiss in the cheek. Maybe there's not a word we can say except that we'll pray for you and make sure you do if you say it. Because we're so glib, are we not, with our words, with one another. If you tell a brother and sister you'll pray for them, you pray for them. For God will hold you to that word that you've promised. And so, my dear struggling brother or sister, when everything seems to be wreck and ruin, ask God's enabling to help you read through Romans. Read through the glories of the gospel. For it is the knowledge of the holy which will be medication for both soul and body. And what you will discover there is reality and glory, honesty and eternity, purpose and power. For persecution, pain or illness has an amazing ability to sharpen our focus and to adjust our priorities. Because glory, the prospect of glory brings grace into our lives even today. Looking around you, most of you are too young. But there was a famous man in Melbourne up until recent years. He was simply known as DP. Some of you may have known DP. He was a good friend of mine. Don Prout was his name. He used to write in New Life newspaper. DP had a number of sons. And some years ago, I was speaking at youth camp down in Timboon Way, down in Western District. And one of his sons was there in the camp, and camp broke up, I think it was the Monday morning. We were all saying farewells and heading back to Melbourne. And young DP's son went off with some other boys. They were heading back. They decided to go around the coast road, the Great Ocean Road. I got home into Melbourne. I was only home within minutes when I got a phone call. The boys had stopped the car to go and have a look at the ocean. And they got caught in a wave. And DP's son was washed out to sea. I'd speak with DP after that and say we were good friends. And people would ask him about his family, and he'd say, "Oh yes, I've got such and such and such and such and such. And also, I've got one in heaven waiting for me." He wasn't dead. He was in heaven waiting for him. And he'd say to me, "You know, Brian, having a son in heaven makes heaven so much more real." He says, "I can't wait to be there." So what can we take away from Mark 6? To be prepared to receive what John received, what Jesus received, what Peter, Paul, James, and that countless host of saints who trod where Jesus trod. To learn that there's something grand and glorious about God's ways. For on the one hand, we learn that we are but jars of clay, and the surpassing power belongs to God. And to know that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so why does Mark give us the record of John's death here in Mark chapter 6? Well, let me give you Peter's answer to it. And I'm reading 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice insofar that you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. Let's pray together.